back in John 13. And so let me say this as we start. Like, the first 12 chapters of John that we've gone through have covered a span of, I don't know, a little over 3 years in the life and ministry of Jesus. So Jesus' public ministry, roughly 3.5 years or so. And the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John have covered over the first 3 years, so 3 years and a little bit. The next chapters 13 down to really a little bit in chapter 18, they cover like one night. So we have 12 chapters that cover over 3 years, and then we have 13 really through 17, and then just a few verses in chapter 18 that cover just one nighttime, like one half a day. And so just knowing that ought to maybe garner a little bit more of our attention to these next weeks, really the first quarter of the year, so that we're going to walk through these chapters to say, you know, John, as he's writing this, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's given him these words to say, and John is writing this narrative, this story, as he's recalling it and recounting it and giving this documentary of Jesus' life as he saw it, and with the agenda that he has in this gospel, that these things are written so that we might know Jesus and believe on Jesus. He has that clear agenda. All of that, 12 chapters, like the first half of the book, is like, okay, here's the first kind of 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Chapter upon chapter upon chapter upon chapter on one evening that Jesus spends with his disciples. This is remarkable to me. And I think that, again, that deserves maybe a little bit more focused attention as we discuss these chapters, this section of John's gospel. And so at this point, Jesus' public ministry, really as we know it, has ended. So no more signs, no more miracles, no more like preaching to the multitudes. It's just Jesus at this point and his 12 disciples. And as John would have it, another significant narrative that is centered around a feast. And we've seen Jesus go up to Jerusalem for all these feasts. And Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the feast and goes up for the feast. This is the Feast of the Passover. And so the scene, it takes place, if we kind of read Luke's account, or Mark's account rather, we can see that this scene as Jesus is there with his disciples. Some might describe it as like the upper room discourse, as if you have a Bible that has like the red letters of Jesus in red, it's like chapter of just red for like 3, 4, 5 chapters. And they're in the upper room of this person's house. It doesn't say who the person is. It's just this unnamed Jewish man. When he was approached by the disciples, it says, Jesus needs a place to observe the Passover with us. Can we use your house? And he says, sure. And so not, again, much is known about this guy. Not much is said about him except for that. But I think that there's just something quickly before we dive in. I think there's something to be said about the simplicity of making room for Jesus in your house, in your life, when Jesus asks you to. Being available and being willing to make room for Jesus. The disciples come to this guy and say, hey, Jesus needs a place to eat the Passover. He says, just bring them all on. I love that. I love the simplicity of that and the beauty of that. Here you are in chapter 13, verse 1. It begins by saying, as Jen read for us, that Jesus, he knew the hour for which he came to earth was imminent. And so much is said in John's gospel about the hour of Jesus, and what it's describing, as we've discussed over and over. I just kind of want to refresh our minds a little bit. The hour, or the purpose, or the mission for which Jesus has descended from heaven to be born as a baby and live this life of perfect righteousness. He does all that and did all that so that he can go to the cross and die and pay for our sins and be resurrected. The hour of his death, the time of his death, so far in the first 12 chapters was described as had not yet come. Because remember, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were all trying to kill him. It's like, nope, not time for that yet. This chapter begins with Jesus knew that the hour of his crucifixion was on him. See, it was coming. It was indeed here. He came to the world to be a sacrifice for the sin of man, and upon accomplishing this mission, he knew he would ascend back to the Father. He is observing before the feast of the Passover, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There's a sense of completion. There's a sense of satisfaction in verse 1 that Jesus has done what he set out to do. He has loved the people of the world to the nth degree is the idea. It says to the end, it means to the uttermost. The greatest possibility of God demonstrating his love to the world is Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And then the rest of the passage is this wonderful illustration and demonstration of the type of love that Jesus has given. And it's the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And it pretty much just goes this way. Verse 2, it just says that as they were eating the Passover supper, verse 4, Jesus stands up. He lays aside his outer garment. He picks up a towel. He ties it around his waist. Verse 5, he pours water into a basin. And then one by one, he begins to wash the disciples' feet as they're, remember we talked about this in the Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture, they would recline around the table. So they're kind of sitting and their feet are just kind of there. It's a really short table. That's kind of the scene. So it'd be really simple, I guess, for Jesus to kind of go around and really efficient for him to just kind of go around and wash their feet. Their feet are like sticking out. And so it says Jesus, he washes the disciples' feet. And then verses 6 to 10, Jesus comes to Peter and he washes his feet. And he has this wonderful conversation about cleansing. And we're ultimately going to see that that's about redemption and salvation, which is really cool. And then verse 15, verse 12, he goes and he finishes with Peter. And then he asks Peter, really Peter and everybody, but he says, he's like, do you guys have any idea? You have any idea what just happened? You have any concept of what I've just done? And then Jesus in verse 15, he teaches them that all of this is an example for them to follow in spirit, meaning that they ought to live lives to love and serve one another. And that's really the story. That's really the long and the short of it. And we could really easily just take kind of a simple takeaway and application of Jesus exhorting his followers to love and serve one another and be done. But as is always the case, there is so much more depth and value in what Jesus is doing than just to kind of have, you know, that simple takeaway of, well, yeah, we ought to love and serve one another. And so we're going to dig in a little bit further. There's a few nuances that I think are really cool in this passage. So verse 1, again, uses that phrase that John has repeatedly used. We talked about his hour has come. And over, the implication in this narrative is this. It is that God the Father is in complete control of everything that happens on his created earth. As we follow the story in the next couple chapters, we will see Jesus betrayed. We will see him unfairly tried in this illegal kangaroo nighttime makeshift court. We will see him beaten, and ultimately we will see him crucified. And it's easy to look at this story and see Jesus in this very passive role of, well, you know, if Judas doesn't betray him, then, well, he's probably okay. And the Jewish people and the religious leaders, they kill Jesus, they murder Jesus. And they're doing all of these things to Jesus. And in one very limited, finite human sense, yes, that's true. But we go back to that phrase, and that's why it's included there in this first verse, that there is a set time, there is an hour, there is a specific day of Jesus' crucifixion that was thought of and ordained long before Jesus was born. The Bible describes before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb of God was already slain. There was a specific day, a specific moment when Jesus would go, it describes, willingly to the cross. He says himself, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And so there's this understanding that we have to have that God the Father in his sovereign ordained plan is in absolute complete control of every single detail in this story. Every detail of this story of Jesus is in the complete control of the Father. And every single detail of our life is in the complete control of the Father. What a wonderful truth that is. What a wonderful comfort that is. Because we look at the life of Jesus, and it's like, I mean, he was described as the man of sorrows, and we can see some of those things there. He's like one of his best friends, quote Judas, who is really this really awful guy, but like he's in the 12, like he's part of it. One of his best friends, as we might consider it, like totally betrays him and sells him out for like a few bucks. He's unfairly tried, and all of these accusations that are not true, and he's blamed for this, and he's blamed for that, and labeled as this and labeled as that. And there is no recourse. There is no, like, lawyer that will step up to defend him and say, no, this is all untrue, and we ought to examine the evidence. And whether nobody does anything for him. He's on his own, it would seem. And he's dragged off, and he's beaten and scourged, and the people mock him, and they spit in his face, and they pull his beard out. And they nail him to a tree. And we look at this and be like, what is happening? Where's God? But we have to come back to that little phrase again in verse 1. The hour had come. This is why he came. This is why he's here. God in complete control of every single detail. And God in complete control of every single detail. In our life, the time for Jesus to move away from ministry and towards the cross had come. And it was no accident that these men, as they are eating together, each one of them having an integral part to play in the divine narrative of God's perfect story of redemption, Jesus was not surprised by what was to come. He was born for it. And in verse 3, Jesus, he exemplifies, I think, some of the confidence that he has in the Father's sovereignty over all the earth. This confidence in God's providence, it produces this freedom within to serve without worry or reserve. Jesus, knowing what is to come, knowing the suffering, the unimaginable suffering that he must endure to make it to the cross, praying even in the Garden of Gethsemane that his human body and its earthly limitations would be able to handle it, so that he can go and die and pay for the sins. He knows that's coming. And yet, what does he do? He's not worried about it. He's not anxious about it. He's not like, oh man, the next night's going to be really rough. This is going to be horrible. He does something that, I don't know if it's like the complete opposite of all of like the worryings, but he's just demonstrating this freedom and this sense of God is completely in control. And so since he is completely in control of every detail of my life, he has it all orchestrated out. And it's designed to bring him glory, and it's designed to point people to Christ, and it's designed to use me to do that. Since he's doing all of that, Jesus finds it freedom to serve so that others can see, so that others can know. Free to live for the glory of the Father, Jesus rises from the table and prepares to serve his disciples. And John, not in an accidental way, he describes and records the details of that for us in sequence, and all of which have been identified in the previous chapters. Everything that Jesus does is calling back to something we've already seen in the first few chapters. So Jesus, it describes, he stands up, he lays aside his outer garments, he picks up a towel, he wraps it around his waist, he pours water into a basin, and then he washes the disciples' feet. And all of these details being included are this picture of Jesus, the creator of the universe, standing up from his heavenly throne. Philippians describes Jesus as laying aside the privileges and prerogatives of being the creator by submitting himself to become a part of his own creation. So Jesus standing up from the table, Jesus laying aside his outer garments are all picture of all these things. And then having taken upon himself, again, it describes in Philippians, the form of a servant, he picks up that towel, he wraps it around his waist, and he immerses himself in the service of others. He pours the water into the basin, knowing that in just a few short hours, he will pour out his life's blood to cleanse all who will believe in him from the guilt and the shame and the penalty of sin. He washes their feet, and his blood can wash us clean. And then upon completing his earthly mission, dying for the sins of man, he rises again to new life. He robes himself once again in his eternal glory and ascends back to the throne and resumes his place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, the Lord of creation, he enters his creation. He redeems creation and resumes his place on heaven's throne. And there's not much, there's not any, like, dialogue as Jesus is kind of going around. And we don't know if, like, Peter was second or fifth or 11th. I mean, it doesn't really matter. But Jesus is going around washing everybody's feet and, like, nobody's saying anything. He goes disciple to disciple. He washes their feet. And then in verse 6, he comes to Peter. And it's so, I guess it's a little bit funny, but even if it doesn't identify Peter as the guy in this, we would completely know it's Peter by what he does and what he says. But it describes this wonderful interaction that contains this promise of just incalculable value for us. Peter is watching this happen, and he is just completely baffled. He is uncomfortable with this entire situation because in the Hebrew culture, he would have been, I mean, his attitude, I guess, in the Hebrew culture, let me say it this way, of being uncomfortable and like, what in the world is going on, would be in the vast majority of Hebrew understanding. What Jesus was doing, Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the authority, the elder, what he was doing would have been absolutely unprecedented and would have been, as Peter describes, I think, just unconscionable. What is Jesus doing? And so Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter just kind of in the beginning, like, he cautiously, I think, objects. He's like, master, rabbi, teacher, authority, elder, Jesus, God, you're going to wash my feet? What he's saying is, Jesus, I don't understand. I don't understand anything that's happening. The thought of Jesus, the Messiah, his teacher, having disrobed to wearing the garments of a slave is the idea. And the slaves would have been, and really a Gentile slave, this would have been their job, to be posted at the door with this basin and this towel, to be wearing a loincloth and to have that towel wrapped around their waist. Very humiliating, very low, very humble job. And they would wash the feet, the dusty, dirty feet of the guests that would come in. And so when Jesus, he's reclining at the table, eating this Passover feast with the disciples in this very special sacred time that they're having, in the middle of that, he just gets up. And he dresses himself, really undresses himself, if I can say it that way, to the point of wearing a slave's outfit. And I'm telling you guys, if we were there and we were immersed in the Hebrew culture of that time, we would have been, what in the world is happening? Never before has something like that happened. Like, what is Jesus doing? And then he begins to make these preparations, and the disciples would have readily understood he's getting ready to wash feet. He's dressed as a slave, and he's preparing to wash feet. And then he starts doing it. And then he comes to Peter, and Peter's like, you're going to wash my feet? And for as much as Peter is like brash, especially in the beginning as he's beginning to walk with Jesus, he's this like brash, bold, outlandish, like fisherman guy with like the sailor's mouth and the attitude and all this stuff. And now I can just kind of see just the growth of walking with Jesus for like 3 years. And he's just like, Jesus, like, you're way up here. I'm way down here. This is not how this is supposed to work. And Jesus responds to Peter, says, Peter, you don't understand the significance of what I'm doing here. But one day you will. He's like, Peter, I know you don't get this. I know you don't understand what I'm doing. But one day you will understand. And it would have been really easy for John to just not bring that out in the narrative and just say, and Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and we are to go and do likewise, and we are to live lives of love and service to one another. But this interaction with Peter is there because I think of that phrase, that wonderful promise, because it's so often that we do not understand the ways and the purposes of God. How God is providentially weaving our lives and our circumstances and our interactions together as a part of his divine plan with every single detail is lost on us. Most of the time, if not all the time. We look at what Jesus is doing. We look at what God is doing in our lives and in our circumstances. And we're like Peter said, God, we don't know. We don't understand. And this sentiment, I think, is applicable for us of in those moments, in those times, feeling the Holy Spirit of Christ within us saying, like, I know you don't understand. But the call is not necessarily, well, one day you'll understand all of these things. It's trust me. Trust me that I am doing what is best and I'm doing what is going to bring glory to God and to point people to the gospel. He says, trust me, you will one day understand. Life has a way of dimming our senses, making it hard to discern the divine reasoning behind God's allowances. But the promise is that although we may not understand God's purpose in the moment, we will begin to understand more of his ways and develop the ability to see him working in the future. We may not have any idea what God is doing today, but as we walk with him through today, we can begin to discern his hand at work tomorrow. Despite all of this, Peter, he exclaims and shouts out. He's like, Jesus, honestly, he's like, not picking up what you're laying down. You're not going to wash my feet. And the implication of what he is saying is that you're not going to wash my feet now or ever over my dead body. And Jesus responds again so kindly in verse 8 by making this statement that we should all pay attention to. He says, if I do not wash you, you don't have any share with me. And we have to go back to this, again, the Hebrew understanding of Jesus and the Passover. And they would take that single loaf of bread, as we talk about when we enjoy communion together and we celebrate the fact that Jesus was, his body was broken for us. And I talk about that and that single loaf of bread given to the disciples to partake of. And the understanding was, in the Hebrew culture, that single loaf of bread given to this person and to this person, that single loaf of bread becomes a part of them. And in essence, they are understanding that they become a part of each other. And so when Jesus is saying, if you don't, and you think back to some of these phrases, those Jesus says, if you do not eat my flesh, you have no part of me. Those who, as we talk about in communion, eat the bread and drink the cup, they show forth the Lord's death until he comes back. It's all this imagery. And so Jesus is saying, is like, okay, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, if you do not let me cleanse you, you have no share with me. You will not be, as we understand theologically, found in Christ, if we can understand it that way, to be robed in his righteousness, to be covered and atoned, have our sins atoned, to be found in him, as it describes. If we are not washed clean by the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, we have no share in his defined inheritance of eternal life. No attempt to cleanse ourselves from sin is sufficient enough to merit a righteous standing before God. Only Jesus can atone for our sin and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Unless Jesus cleanses us, there can be no cleansing. And so upon Jesus rebutting Peter's objection, Peter answers in verse 9 of this beautiful display of our dependence on Jesus by calling Jesus to wash him completely. Jesus is washing feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you're not participating in my salvation." And he gets it, and he cries out, "Lord, just not my feet only. My head, my hands. Not just ordaining and saving where I go, ordaining my mind, ordaining my thoughts, redeeming my thoughts, redeeming my actions, redeeming the whole self, all of me, wash all of me." And Jesus responds with another wonderful truth. Those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus, those who have been forgiven their sins, declared righteous, justified, emancipated, do not need to be liberated a second time. Earlier in John chapter 8 and verse 36, we read this. Jesus said, "If the Son of God, has set you free, you are free indeed." He tells Peter, "You have already been washed clean. You have already been saved," as we would describe it. "You've already been redeemed. You've already been forgiven. You've already believed that Jesus is the Son of God and trusted in him alone for salvation. You've done that. And since that is a reality in your life, in the record books of heaven, it's simply the word justification theologically. It is the exchange of the ledger of our sins being exchanged for the ledger of Christ's sins, which are none. We exchange our guilt for Jesus' innocence, and our sins are erased from our account, and they are transcribed to the account of Jesus with a stamp that says paid in full. If that is a reality in the books of heaven, it's done, and it doesn't need to happen again. One commentator described it this way and outlines that there's two different Greek words. There's the word for bathe, I think it says in our translation, and there's another word for wash. One is indicating to be bathed all over, to be washed clean. It is, again, that Titus 3 washing of regeneration. It is the rebirth that Jesus ascribes to Nicodemus, being born of water and being born of the Spirit, to being born in the temporal realm and being reborn in the eternal realm. It is to be completely forgiven, to be washed clean. The second word is wash. It is to a partial cleansing. It is only the part that needs it. The feet, the hands, the head. Somewhere as a believer that I went that was not glorifying to God. Something as a follower of Christ I did, an action that I took that did not bring glory to Jesus. Something that I thought in my mind was angry or bitter or unforgiving or lacked mercy or grace. Because I continue to sin as a Christian doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. John later in his epistle, 1 John 1:9, a wonderful promise written to believers. If we, the brethren, followers of Jesus, confess our sins, he, the one who stepped down from heaven's throne and washes our feet, is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness.
We ought to desire, as Peter does, to be washed completely by the hands of Jesus, but understand that only those who have been made clean by the washing of Jesus will desire the continual purification of his word. And in verse 11, and really verse 12, they're interesting as Jesus identifies one of the disciples in the room as not being like the others. He says specifically, "You, Peter, you have been washed and you have been purified. Your sins have been atoned for. But there's someone in this room that is not the case for them." And it begins even in verse 2. It says, "This during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus." And so Jesus, he goes around and he washes the disciples' feet and has this interchange and discourse with Peter. And he says, "You've been washed clean, but not everybody here has." The betrayer remained unclean, unwashed, unregenerate. And we ultimately understand him to be Judas Iscariot. We'll see that in the coming chapters. But Jesus, knowing of Judas's imminent betrayal, he washes Judas's feet too. He doesn't skip him over. It's not, the implication is not that he washes Peter and then, like, Peter is like number 11 and then there's Judas sitting there at the end. And he's like, "Well, everybody's clean. This guy, not so much." The demonstration of Christ's love is not limited to those who believe in him. The scripture describes that the grace of God and the bounty and the blessing of God is demonstrated to the just and the unjust. It describes that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. There is a common grace, a common understanding that all can see and all can know. And it is meant to draw people more to the love of God as they see it and they understand it and they respond to it. The love of Jesus is boundless, it is limitless, and he gives opportunity to anyone, everyone, to receive his forgiveness. And so he has all of this happen, and then in verse 15, he washes all the disciples' feet, and then it says he puts his robe on once again, and he takes his place back at the table, and then he begins to explain himself. He calls them, and indeed he calls all his followers to a life of humility and servanthood. If Jesus, the King of creation, would condescend to serve and suffer and be sacrificed on behalf of his sinful creation, certainly we, having been redeemed by that very sacrifice, can find it reasonable to serve one another. And there's a detail in this passage, as John is describing in sequence the actions of Jesus, that I think is just so important to realize and recognize. It's verse 4. John, again, he's meticulous in his detailed description of what Jesus did. It says Jesus takes a towel, and it says he wraps it around his waist, and he washes the disciples' feet. And then once he has finished, the text just says that he puts on his outer robe and then he takes his place back at the table. What it doesn't say, and I don't think that this is accidental, it doesn't mention him taking the towel off his waist. The towel of servanthood was not just something that Jesus new, or not just something that he picks up later to put down. It was an identifying marker of a slave as who they were, as they would stand ready to serve, having the towel wrapped around their waist. Jesus wraps himself in humility and in servanthood. Servanthood is not something that you do. It is who you are. Jesus was a servant, and therefore he served. His nature is to love, and therefore he loves. This is what he is calling us to do and calling us to live this way. For those who will heed the calling of Jesus and live a life of service to others, there's a blessing, it says, that belongs to them. A particular blessing that belongs to the people who will follow Jesus and live in this humble and servant-like manner. The blessing promised by Jesus is not a material one, but it is one of supreme value to those who truly desire it. Jesus, he calls his followers to follow him, to live lives of humble service, gospel service. Our lives are to mimic the person and purpose of Jesus as he humbly sacrificed to serve the Peters of the world, the Johns of the world, and even the Judas Iscariots of the world. And for those whose supreme desire in life is to emulate their Savior, to be an accurate reflection of the person of Jesus, to the person who wants that more than perhaps anything, to live like their Savior and live in a way that reflects him, those folks are promised in this passage to receive that very blessing. The privilege in serving Christ is knowing that they are being like him. The joy in serving, in suffering, in sacrifice is knowing that we are demonstrating the love, humility, compassion, and welcome of Jesus himself. To those who truly desire to be like Christ, their greatest blessing is to know that he is represented well by them. To the person who wants so badly to show Jesus to the world, to the person who desires that, Jesus says, when you live in a way that humbly reflects the servanthood of Jesus, willing to serve and suffer and sacrifice so that the gospel can be shared, so that people can see the good works that you perform by the power of Christ, and they don't see you, they see him. That, to the person that wants that, the promise that Jesus gives, he says, that's what you get. In the serving and in the suffering and in the sacrifice, know that you are being like me. You know, there are days and moments and weeks, and I'd probably be embarrassed to admit how long. I don't want to wash feet. Like, I'm tired of serving and suffering and sacrificing and placing everyone else as more important. And what everybody else wants to do is more important, and what everybody else wants to do and go and think and do, whatever. Tired of being second place all the time and sacrificing and suffering and serving everyone. But what I realized and was broken by is when I am feeling that way, the reality is terrifying to me, because what I am really saying in my heart is that I don't want to be like Jesus. And I want that more than anything. And that sentiment of Peter, no, God, not just my feet, my head, my hands, all of it. This desperate cry, this desperate reality of needing Jesus for every second. If I have any hope of being like him and any hope of showing him to the world, it is a life of sacrifice and suffering and servanthood. It is a life of second place. And the only resolve, the only solace that is there for that person who is to live and walk that sorrowful road of suffering is knowing that that is exactly what Jesus did. And if I want to be like him, that is the road. and then knowing and receiving that blessing in our spirit, knowing that when we serve and suffer and sacrifice so that Jesus can be known and the gospel can be shared and demonstrated as we live that road and we walk as Jesus walked, we can have that understanding of Jesus in the first few verses of freedom to serve, freedom to sacrifice, freedom to suffer, knowing that God will use our efforts to point people to Christ. And so that people can know, as John describes, and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if that's what we want. Jesus says, blessed are you who know these things, but the blessing is for those that do them. The world is changed by those who know and do good. The knowledge of good alone has never changed anything. We know the gospel. We know that our community will only be changed when we live the gospel. Our identity as Christ followers is found in living as he lived. Lives of humble sacrifice for the betterment of others. A life of placing yourself perpetually in second place so that Jesus can be first place in the lives of everybody else. A wonderful passage to begin our new year as we resume this study in John. A powerful, powerful passage filled with promises. An encouragement knowing that Jesus has served us so that we can serve others. And the blessing of knowing that by the might and power and ministry of the Spirit of Christ that lives within us, we can be like him. Father,